You'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 19, we have the Israelites come to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt, and then with Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Father, we have returned to your house this evening to worship you, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to your praise, and to close out this day in your presence with your word, being able to pray and to know that you were with us. We ask that you would guide us in our thinking tonight, and guide us in our desire to hear what you have to say and to understand better the revelation that you have made of yourself in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. "You shall have no other gods before me." This is one of those verses in the Bible that really doesn't need any context. I mean, you can just take it all by itself and it makes perfect sense. You can just dive right in and right away you get the point. Very simple statement that we find here is the first commandment. But it's always good to go back and to read the preface. When you're going to read a book, it's good to go back and read the preface. It's in the preface that the author is going to tell you who he is and why you should listen to him. And so we talked about that last Sunday night. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, and then we have the preface. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Here we are reminded that God is the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who made us. We're told here that he's our God, our covenant God, who promises to take care of us. He's our Redeemer. He is the God who has brought us out of slavery and delivers us from the slavery to sin by the cross of Jesus Christ. And now we come to this statement and find God speaking to us and saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what in the world does it mean just by the phrase "other gods"? Are there really a bunch of different gods out there clashing? The clash of the Titans, various gods that are struggling for power in our universe and in our world, competing for our attention and our allegiance. Are there more gods than one? I heard it in there. No. There is but one, only the living and true God, taken from our shorter catechism. There's only one God. He's the living God. He's the true God. He's the only God. Even though Scripture talks about other gods, it's not like they're really there. They're just thought up. They're fabrications of someone's imagination. They have no real existence. They're not really there. But people have always been making up false gods and idols because they can't stand going through life without having something that's bigger than them, or something that they can appeal to, or something simply to believe in that is beyond themselves. Our hearts are restless, and we're always trying to find something or someone who will give us rest. And so there is but one only, the living and true God who made heaven and earth. But there are a multitude of powers or forces in the world that act like gods and are constantly competing for our allegiance. And we call them idols. What the first commandment calls other gods. The Old Testament people of God lived in a world where their neighbors believed in these different gods, these other gods. Baal, Dagon, Moloch. They believed that these gods were the forces that lie behind the weather, the seasons, the various circumstances in life, that these were just competing gods and they controlled all of these things that you saw going on in your world. The Greeks had their gods, Zeus, Poseidon, Aphrodite. The Romans had theirs, Jupiter, Neptune, Venus. You go further north to the Norsemen, you've got Odin and Thor and Hela. Everybody's manufacturing and making these various gods to explain things. They're invented. I think in some sense they're invented just to entertain people so you can come up and tell stories about them and explain somewhat of where we came from, how the earth got here, why things are the way they are, partly to entertain, but partly to help explain why the world is as it is. Today's no different. I think the names have changed, but the idea is the same. People want something that's bigger than them, something that they can think about, something they can look to help explain what's going on in the world. And so what are some of these other gods that we find in our world today? What are these other gods that we're dealing with today in our culture and our society? Well, again, I think at this point Martin Luther can help us. In his larger catechism, he makes this comment: a god is that to which we look for all good, and in which we find refuge in every time of need. That to which your heart clings and trusts is really your God. A God is that to which we look for all good, in which we find refuge in every time of need. That to which your heart clings and trusts is really your God. So whatever you look to and rely upon to make you happy, to give meaning to life, to give you a sense of security in the face of uncertainty, to protect you, to guide you, to give you confidence as you go forward in life, that's your God. Whatever you look to is your God. And so again, what are some of these idols? What are some of these gods that we find around us today? I've got a list. Probably the first one that comes to your mind is simply money. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. The very coins in your pocket or your purse say, in God we trust. And somebody has said it might be more accurate if they read, in this God I trust. Because so many trust in their riches. Money, the love of money, can become your God to give you security, happiness, hope. Next is a related God, materialism. Finding happiness and security in the accumulation of stuff. Always having to get more and better stuff. We work hard and we fail. I deserve that. I should be able to get that and possess that. You start that and it slowly gets out of hand. Well, I've got to have another one, or I've got to have a better one, or I've got to have more that is like this. And so we're always wanting more. And we're only happy when we get it. So we surround ourselves with stuff. We protect ourselves with stuff. We insure our stuff. We don't want to lose our stuff. It makes us feel comfortable. I remember years ago reading this Scottish professor, James Stewart, where he talked of materialism functioning as a narcotic. It makes us happy, but then it always leaves us with, I've got to have a little bit more. It acts just like a narcotic to give you just enough happy feeling, but always leaving you with more. And every time you have to increase the intake just a little bit more. A related idol is the idol of pleasure. Letting the pursuit of pleasure rule your life. Colossians 3:5, Paul warns us to be on the lookout for this God. He says, put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. To be greedy for the good things. It's okay to have the good things of life, but to be greedy and always wanting more. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. Again, Philippians 3:19, Paul talks of those women and men whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And so their God is their appetite, the desire of having more that's pleasurable. Their God is their appetite, their stomach, their belly. There's the God of entertainment. Neil Postman has an entire book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a very dated book because he's dealing with television. If you've read this book, I think it left me wondering, boy, what if he had written this book today or even 10 years ago? With everything that we have at our fingertips now, amusing ourselves to death, which accurately describes the unhealthy attitude towards entertainment. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, has a chapter entitled The Great God Entertainment. And here's a quote from Tozer. He says, "No one with common human feeling will object to the simple pleasures of life, nor to such harmless forms of entertainment as may help to relax the nerves and refresh the mind exhausted by toil." And I'm glad that he says that because I plan on going home and watching a little television. Just to get your brain onto something else and to be able to, I might play a little jet ball or something on the iPad. But you need some entertainment just to relax your mind and to get rid of some of the stress. No one will, with common human feeling, will object to the simple pleasures of life, nor to such harmless forms of entertainment as may help to relax the nerves and refresh the mind exhausted by toil. Such things, if used with discretion, may be a blessing along the way. That is one thing. The all-out devotion to entertainment as a major activity for which and by which men live is definitely something else again. The abuse of a harmless thing is the essence of sin. the abuse of a harmless thing is the essence of sin. And so to take entertainment, something that could be good and refreshing, and to abuse it is to make it into a sin and to make it into idolatry. There's the New Age idol of nature. There's a professor at the University of California that rewrote the Ten Commandments. Here's part of it. Thou shalt love and honor the earth, for it blesses thy life and governs thy survival. Thou shalt keep each day sacred to the earth and celebrate the turning of its seasons. Thou shalt not hold thyself above other living things, nor drive them to extinction. Thou shalt give thanks for thy food to the creatures and plants that nourish thee. And then instead of honor your father and mother, thou shalt limit thy offspring, as multitudes of people are a burden unto the earth. I mean, that's a false god. That's an idol that is simply worshiping the created thing rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. There's the idol of inclusivism or tolerance. The god that says don't exclude or marginalize anybody else, especially when it comes to their faith in God. Though you can marginalize Christians, right? I mean, you can get Hanukkah and Kwanzaa stamps and gingerbread, Happy Gingerbread Day. Have you seen this? The advertisement from the Postal Service. But nothing about the birth of Christ, you know. Happy Gingerbread Day. I don't know what that's about. But the idol of tolerating anything, including everything. The god that says don't exclude or marginalize anybody, especially when it comes to their faith in God. Favorite verse is, judge not, lest you be judged. Can't we all just get along? All roads lead to heaven. We all worship the same God anyway. They're just different names for the same God, whoever he, she, or it might be. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's but one only, the true and living God. This one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Which means to worship anything but the triune God is idolatry. If you try to worship God apart from Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. If you try to worship God outside of the context of the Trinity, the revelation of God as he truly is a triune being, it's idolatry. To come to God apart from Christ is idolatry. When you leave Jesus Christ out of your thinking, all you have is an idol. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. For in the New Testament, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except that matchless name of Jesus Christ. And then there's the biggest idol of them all, the one that demands absolute, uncompromising devotion, the ugliest idol of them all that sits on the shelf, itself. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You yourself can become an idol. I know better. I think better. Yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but what's the language of idolatry? I miss John Cook, and I miss his explanation of the meocentric universe. I'm in the center of the universe. Everything has to revolve around me. It's not the sun in the center and planets going around. It's me. I'm in the center, the meocentric universe, and everything in life has to revolve around me. When you put yourself at the center of the universe and demand that everything and everyone else must revolve around you, you're bowing down again to one of these other gods, one of these idols. Now, we could go on all night with these lists, and I'm sure that you could come up with a very good list as well. But I think you get the point. And I hope that you see that by looking at this, that what happens with the first commandment is that God is actually setting us free from all of this. This is the liberating aspect of God's law. That when you follow the Ten Commandments and you take them seriously and you take this first commandment seriously, it's setting you free. It's not saying, oh, you can only have one God. What it's doing is it's setting you free from having to be confused by all these other gods that are competing for your allegiance and your attention. I am the Lord your God who sets you free. You shall have no other gods before me. And so it's a very liberating principle that we find right here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Now, finally, what should be our response? How can we obey this first word of grace, you shall have no other gods before me? Putting it negatively to begin with, I don't think it can be said better than as it's said in the hymn that we just sang before our study, all idols underfoot be trod. What does trod mean? Step on it, stomp it. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God, the Lord is God. It's just an old English word for stomp on it. Get rid of it. Reject it. Refuse it. Don't even give it a place in your life. Just step on it. Don't go looking for happiness and security and certainty and assurance for the future in any of these idols. Say no. Reject them. Refuse them. Don't allow them any room. Get them off the shelf. Throw them out. But now, on the positive side, what can we do? Well, again, Martin Luther can help us in his catechism. He tells us that the way to have no other gods is to fear, love, and trust the one true living God. Fear, love, and trust. To so fear, love, and trust the true God that you don't even have any time for these false gods. They're just annihilated in front of the one true living God. Fear God. Now, that doesn't mean to be afraid, or to go through life always afraid that he's going to hit you because you've done something wrong again. It's not that he's going to punish us when we do something wrong, but to fear him means that we don't want to offend him. That we love him so much and we see his care for us and all that he's done for us, and we don't want to offend him. We want to honor him. We want to respect him. Yes, we are fearful that our whole destiny lies in his hand. But it's more the idea of respect and honor, standing in awe of him, humbling ourselves and admitting that he's God and we are not. God says, I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. And so fear God. Love God. And this is certainly an emotional thing. Christianity is not just a mind thing. It's not just a mind religion where we think and collect facts. It has to do with our feelings and our emotions, our actions. Loving God. To feel with the psalmist, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Loving God includes the will. To love him means to daily choose him and to choose his way no matter what. I mean, that should be a no-brainer. Whatever you love, you stick to. You don't walk away from that, no matter how hard it gets, even when you don't feel like it. If love is there, you say, I'm going to stick with that. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm not going to let somebody else come in, break up the relationship, intrude where they don't belong. I'm going to choose to stick with this person, whatever it is that you love. That's the essence of love. Love is a choice, and you stick to your choice. You wake up some mornings and you think, I really don't feel like being a Christian today. I don't really want to do what God says. That's the hard way. I just don't feel close to God. I feel like I'm at a distance. I just feel lost. But you love God, so you stick to God. You stick to Him. You're not going anywhere else, whether it feels good or not. To love God means to make the hard choice to stomp on the idol, no matter how attractive it might be, and then sticking like glue to the God that loves you. Fear, love, and then trust God, which simply means to lean all of your weight upon Him. I'm going to embrace Him. I'm going to put everything that I've got there in God's arms. I'm going to trust Him. Trust Him fully for salvation, for eternal life, for heaven, but also for everything here, daily bread. So in the first commandment, God is saying to you, trust me. Trust me for life. Trust me with your career. Trust me for a home. Trust me for a husband, a wife. And trust your children to me, your grandchildren. Trust me with your future, with your health. Trust me when you turn 65 and you get beyond that. Trust me to satisfy your deepest longings in life. Trust me in that final hour when you close your eyes. Fear, love, trust God. That's the antidote to idolatry. And then notice the greatest of all the blessings when you keep this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. 8 simple words in this English translation. Underline the first 3 words. And the last word, get rid of the idols, the other gods, and what do you have? You shall have me. When God says, when you get rid of all these other gods and all of these idols, you shall have me. As God says to Abraham, I am your great reward. It's God Himself which is the greatest gift. All idols under foot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Let's pray.